Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Title to 1 John 4. I want you to follow with me through this text. I'm going to be looking at words and phrases this morning. The message is so beautiful just as it's read in English, and it's even more beautiful and even more intense when we go under and see what the original language does to it. The book of 1 John is written for two primary purposes. Number one, to encourage and ensure and bolster up the people of God. Because some false teachers had come into the church, and they had been teaching some things that had really disrupted the fellowship. And so John writes to assert fully that Jesus is fully man and fully God. It's a doctrinal book in that sense. But he's also writing to encourage believers. And the reason for that is he's going to attack the false teachings. And so often happens, false teachers have error mixed with truth. And so John wants to assert the truth and make sure the believers don't become confused when he attacks the error. And boy, he does with boldness in this epistle. I was thinking of this today because, of course, tomorrow is Valentine's, and I was thinking about a passage on love. You know, love is such a hard word to deal with in English. We have only one word, and we love apple pie, Chevrolet, baseball, mother, sweetheart, taffy, money. We just love everything with the same word, which is very confusing sometimes when we try to describe our love for God with the same word we use for other less important things. The world celebrates one day a year for love. And the kind of love the world celebrates is not the kind of word that I want to emphasize today. I'm thrilled to death that we have a day set aside for sexual love. That is good. That is wholesome. That is in the will of God. That is great. But the emphasis of the Bible is on love in a deeper quality than even between a young man and a young woman. Or a middle-aged man and a middle-aged woman. I don't want to leave anybody out. So I want to deal with this passage and try to bring to our mind the uttermost limits of what love encompasses. And the bounds which circumscribe, if you believe, love. Beloved, let us love one another. This word starts out with a neat thing. It's the word agapetoi. It means divinely loved ones. Now that is an emphasis on the foreknowledge of God. An emphasis on God bringing man to himself. This whole passage is just filled with the action of the Trinity. When I entitled this message for to hang some hat on it for later use, I entitled it Beloved, Loved, Loving. And all three of those are aspects of the Trinity. Beloved is the action of the Father that chose us before the foundation of the world in Him. And of course, the in Him is the Son. And that's the idea of He loved us in time, in history, in specific acts. And especially in his death and burial and resurrection. Then the loving, of course, is to represent our lives. That indwelling Holy Spirit that allows us to love on a daily basis. You see the Trinity caught up in verses 13 and 14 where the Spirit's mentioned first and then the Father and the Son. And so this aspect of loving is something the triune God is involved in. Beloved, divinely loved ones, let us love one another. This is a present tense verb. Now, present tense speaks of habitual, ongoing lifestyle action. All of us love. There are isolated events in our life where someone is good to us and we try to express our gratitude, or we really like somebody and we try to express that to them. All of us have isolated acts of love and kindness and devotion. But the Christian love is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week lifestyle commitment. Now, it's so easy to love those who love us back. It is so easy to love those who are like us or agree with us. That's not Christian love. The word here is a word that speaks of sacrificial giving. It's a word that we learn down from verse 19 is because God first loved us. In all our failures and all our problems and all our rebellions and all our sin, God gave the supreme gift of love to us when He sent His Son to die on our behalf. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It's not an isolated act. It is a lifestyle commitment to love others as God in Christ has loved us. For love is from God. The source of this kind of love is from God. Now, there are many sources of other kinds of love, but the only way you can love all people is in Jesus Christ. There's some folks I can't love, honestly. Maybe I ought to put there some folks I can't like or relate to on an interpersonal basis as freely as I can with others. But somehow Jesus Christ gives me the ability in Him, surrendered to Him, to love everyone. He's the source of love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now here's the condition. Everyone who loves is born of God. Now, I guess the strongest statement in the Bible that tries to define who those people are that love is in verse 20. Now the book of 1 John is characterized by evidences that prove to us that we are Christians. And the evidence of 1 John is our lifestyle action. So John's going to say, everyone who loves. And then he's going to define what love is. And I think if you'll let God speak to you today, the revelatory mirror of His Word will search your heart and life, if you'll let Him, to talk about what love really is and what love really isn't. And I'll come to verse 20 later because it's a very important verse in this section. Then it says, is born of God. This is the exact same kind of phrase found in John 3:3, where in talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says you must be born again or born from above, really. It's the exact same phrase that's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see. Oh, fine, I lost my place. 1 Peter 1:3. You know, Christians are often described as twice-born people. You ever heard that? We're born once physically, and then we're born once spiritually. It's impossible to have God's kind of love and only have one kind of birth. There has to be a brand new infusion into our natural lives to love people the way they are, with no strings attached, and on a lifestyle basis. And knows God. This word knows is a very important word. In the Old Testament, it's used of the most intimate personal relationship between a man and a woman. It says, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. The Bible takes the most intimate personal relationships in life and uses them analogously to describe God's love for us. That's why God is often spoken of as a husband, or as a parent, as a friend. And so these deep interpersonal relationships are the way that God tries to communicate the kind of love that He has for us. It's a deep interpersonal love, and the word know reflects that. No one who does not love does not know God. No one, present tense, who keeps on loving, no one whose life is characterized by loving has never, aorist tense, never at all known God. What's that saying? God, deliver me from a man who comes to church, prays beautiful prayers, carries a big red family Bible, and lives like the devil during the week. A mark that we have come into a personal relationship with God through Christ is that we love others. If there is no love characterized in our lives, this passage says we have never met God. Now, John does not deal in the artist's colors of gray and pastels. John has two colors, black and white. In, out. Born again, not born again. And that's just characteristic of his whole gospel. All his writings are just, is either A or it's B, and that's all there is. So he makes a very strong statement. He said, if you're not loving, you don't know God. Now, this is not saying that loving is the basis of our relationship with God. It is saying that loving is like forgiving. Remember in the last part of the model prayer in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, and if you will not forgive your brother, your heavenly Father will not forgive you either. Now, if you take that wrong, that would say, unless I'm forgiving, I'm not forgiven, which would make forgiving the basis of being forgiven. No. No, loving and forgiving are the result of being loved and being forgiven by God. Because we've been loved, because we've been forgiven, the natural flow of that is loving and forgiving others. It continues then when it says, and by this the love of God was clearly revealed, openly manifested in us. No, among us. We're coming now from the love of the Father. We talked about the ideal of His essence being love. And now we're moving to the historical act that God proved that He loved. You know, in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world. It's going to say something like that in just a second. Then in verse 11. That is not an emotion. That is an action. It's not a word of intensity. It's a word of manner. God loved the world in such a way. You know, we got a picture of God as being a granddaddy figure that's sentimentally emotional over us. He's always said, oh, I love you so, so, so much. Oh, it's all right. I just love you so much. God's not like that, friends. God is a purpose-oriented lover, which means He loved us by doing something for us. I get so many people tell me, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. Love is not an emotion. Love is a committed action. Our world has really fouled up love. We think love is always being giggly or happy. Love is a commitment that issues in action. That's how God loved the world. He made a commitment to us in the promises of the Bible, and He followed that by the giving of His own Son. Love is an action. That God has sent, perfect tense, His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Everything that's available to us is available to us through Jesus Christ. It's not available to us through emotions or effort or rationality or enthusiasm or commitment. Everything in Christianity is only available through Jesus Christ. It continues then when it says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Isaiah put it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one has turned unto his own way, and none of us have sought after God. If there's any desire in your heart to know or love God, you didn't put it there. You didn't initiate that. You did not come to God. The Bible teaches that God comes to every man. God always takes the initiative. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, it says, no one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. Friends, the greatest thing in your life is conviction. When you sin and feel miserable, that is a sign of God's love. When you sit there and hear a sermon on the grace of God, His death for you, and you're not a Christian, and your heart is stirred, and you become agitated in your spirit, that is a sign of the love of God. You could never pick the day that you come to God. God must draw a man to Him. God always takes the initiative. And I trust today, if any of you are here, and even now, your heart is feeling that strange warmth and that still small voice of the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I pray you will not thwart that, but allow that to continue. It would be the greatest thing in the world of God drawing you to Himself. We continue then when it says that He loved us and sent, aorist tense, once and for all, sent His Son to be the propitiation. What a mouthful. How about to try to play that thing on a Scrabble board? You know, oh, mercy. What is that $13.5 word? Well, it's a word that in Hebrews uses to the same word to translate the mercy seat. Now remember, the mercy seat was the cover on the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest entered in behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, put the sins on that mercy seat to cover the sins of Israel corporately. And so this word seems to have the implication of being the place of atonement or forgiveness. Now, I want you to look at your Bibles with me, and in the last part of verse 10, you might have the word expiation. How many of y'all have that expiation? Revised Standard Version, right? Expiation. Is there a modern translation that might have the word sacrifice? Anybody have that word? Okay. Any other word that you have in your translation? Well, see, the reason that there's so many translations of this is modern translators are worried about propitiation. Because the pagan use of that, the cultural use, was offering a sacrifice to appease an angry God. And they say, oh, God's not angry. And so we shouldn't make it propitiation, but I want to tell you, I think God is angry. You know, we talk so much about God is love, and that is true. But the same book that expresses to us in so many wonderful passages how much God loves us and bends over backwards for us and forgives us is the very same book that tells us that God is angry at man's rebellion. All my life I've heard people say, and you've heard this too, God hates people's sin but loves the sinner. You heard that? Just one thing wrong with that. It's never in the Bible that way. Friends, I want to tell you, God is upset over what we're doing to His world and to one another. And we just can't axe the book in half because we like part and don't like the other. I want to tell you, there is a real sense that God is angry. God told us very clearly in His book, the soul that sins, it will surely die. Now, God made a statement. And all of us have open-eyedly rebelled against God. And we deserve to die. We deserve to reap just what we have sown because God is not mocked. But in the nature of a triune God, God Himself took the place of execution for every one of us because of our sin. And so in the cross of Jesus Christ is propitiation. The justice of God somehow comes into a dialectical tension with the love of God. And because of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary, God can say, whosoever will may come. Because God has dealt in Himself with man's sin problem, now He can say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. He's taken the justice aspect out and brought free grace and mercy in. Friends, I want to tell you, propitiation is the right word. Now, it continues then when it says, beloved, that word agape, toy, said divinely loved ones, if God so loved us, first class, conditional, since God loves us that way, we ought to love one another. The word ought there. Remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus tells the disciples, I must go through Samaria? And they're saying, Samaria? Yuck, those people are different. They're half-breeds. Oh, we don't want to go through. And Jesus says, I must. The word dia. It means moral necessity. You see, Jesus knew He had a divine encounter at a well outside the city of Sychar. God had set that up, and He had to go, had to make that appointment. He knew it. It was a necessity. It's exactly the word here. We must, ought is not even strong enough. We must love one another. We have no option. Have you looked at verse 21 yet? This is not a request that we love. This is a command. This is not an option. This is a command that we love one another. One of the tragedies of the modern church is that we draw little circles around ourselves, pull our self-righteous robes around our necks, and then cast aspersions and rocks and criticism and unlove at everybody who's not in our circle. Jesus Christ removes all circles between true believers. There are no circles in Him. We ought to love one another. And then it says, no one has beheld God. Now this is a word that means no one has gazed intently at God. There's no article here with God. So we're not talking about God as a person. We're talking about deity as a quality. No one has gazed intently on the essence of deity. That's what it's saying. No one's fully known the mind of God. That's what it's saying. There's been a real struggle. Can anybody see God? It says the pure in heart will see God. Moses wanted to see God. And the King James, I think, in Exodus 20:33 says that he saw the hind parts. There's only one problem with that. God doesn't have any hind parts. That word in Hebrew means afterglow. It's the Shekinah glory. God hid Moses in the rock when he passed. He took his hand away. You see, he didn't have a hand either, did he? Moses saw God's glory. Even Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. Remember, the smoke filled the temple and he couldn't see his face. He just saw his clothes. Friends, the Old Testament is just real strong. You don't see God live. Now, because he's holy and man's sinful. Now, you can see the angel of the Lord and you can see angelic beings. And you can see the Shekinah glory, the presence of God and fire, but you don't see God live. No one's seen God. You know why? Because God didn't have a body. No one has gazed intently on deity at any time. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's really caused problems for English people. Because perfected doesn't mean here what it means in your mind. You mean think without flaw, without error, This word is used of a chicken that gets big enough to go to market. It's used of a ship that gets fitted for sea. It's used of a person who becomes trained enough to perform his task. So what does the word mean? It means ripe, mature, fully equipped, task-oriented, completeness. That's what God's love does for us. It makes us equipped to love others. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. As I understand, there are two foci of assurance in the New Testament. One is the book of 1 John that says, if you hate your brother, you can't be a believer. Pretty strong. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. Now, the Bible is very specific in 1 John to say that one way you know you're a Christian is because your lifestyle shows you that something has happened to your life. And there's another, and that is Romans 8:16. It says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That means there is an internal witness as well as an external lifestyle, because you and I both know that everybody who's a new believer doesn't have this external lifestyle immediately. And so the whole book of 1 John, the key word in this book is you may know. Matter of fact, 1 John 5:13 is the verse that all of us build our assurance passages on. You may know. You may know. How do you know? An internal witness and an external life. Now, look at verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This word beheld and bear witness is to fight off these false teachers. They were saying Jesus is fully God, but He's not really a man. You couldn't touch Him. Your hands just go through Him. When He walked, He didn't leave footprints. He was a phantom. He looked like a human being, but He really wasn't. And what John is saying, look, fellas, I lived with Him X number of years. I touched Him. I saw Him. I watched Him. I walked with Him. I know that He's a man. The whole first few verses of John hit this same emphasis on Jesus is a man. Now, The second, verse 15. Notice the Trinity there, the Spirit, the Father, the Son, in verses 13 and 14. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This word confesses is the word that means publicly acknowledge. Maybe the best verse to show you is Mark 8:38, where Jesus says, if you publicly acknowledge before men, I'll publicly acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. What's he saying? Christianity is not a secret religion. This old baloney about it's too personal for me to share. If it's too personal for you to share, you don't have the real thing. Because you can't keep the real thing in you. The reason most folks won't share because it's so personal is there's nothing to share. Folks, knowing Jesus changes your life. It is impossible to meet him without a radical, progressing attitude and lifestyle change. The whole fact here is that we need to openly, publicly acknowledge our relationship to him. Now, there are many ways to do that. We as a church have institutionalized this in our invitation time at the end of a church service. There are many ways you could do this. This is one of many, not the only. But it is one where we ask men and women to make an open, public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. I think that is significant. I think it is important. Now, it continues then that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a doctrinal content. Do you know that chapter 4 of 1 John is the chapter for the test of false teachers in the New Testament? Verses 1 through 6 are a way of how we can know who speaks from God. And I want you to look at me for a minute. I don't care if you don't like the personality behind the pulpit. You may not like his personality. You may not like his delivery. You may not like his presentation. You may not like his methodology. And he may be ugly to boot. But none of that determines if he's God's man. It is the content of the message that is the sign of the speakers of God and the speakers of the evil one. The flashiest, sharpest, most logical, most personal people I know are cult leaders. You want wild personalities. You want somebody that'll grab you. The cult folks got them. So, you know, we judge preachers by all the wrong things. And that's unfortunate. The Son of God is a theological statement about the humanity and deity of Christ. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. There's that thing again. Now, what that's saying is, it's the God is love, no article. It's not saying love and God can be switched. The essence of God is love. His nature is love. Continues, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Sound like 1 John 15, doesn't it? By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. I don't like to talk about judgment. It doesn't do anything for me to warn men about that day. I don't have any fun in scaring people into a fear of God. But I want to tell you, I'd be a fool if I didn't proclaim the biblical revelation that man is going to stand before God one day. He's either going to stand before God as a believer, and that's going to happen, 2 Corinthians 5:10, or he's going to stand before God as an unbeliever, and that's going to happen assuredly so. Friends, we just can't take half the message. The whole message is that we're going to give an account to God for every idle word and every deed done in the body unless we're covered by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. It's coming. It's a horrendous thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a thing that's biblically as prominent as heaven in the day of judgment, because he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear, look at your translation, last part of verse 18. Mine has, because fear involves punishment. No. Fear has, present tense, punishment. Fear as a habit has punishment. What does that mean? Well, I think it's emphasizing the two aspects of judgment. eschatological end time judgment day and temporal. Now, I'm not saying that every sin God whacks you upside the head with a bat. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that fear is involved in sin because we know deep down that we're going to stand before God and give an account of it. Now, friends, I can remember even as a young child, so long ago, I can remember the fear I had when I knew I had not taken care of eternity and done business with Jesus. I can remember in Houston when the sky looked funny, I would think, oh, no, could this be the end? Is this, it terrified me. Terror. Some of you who know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you, but have refused to publicly and completely surrender to him as Savior and Lord, know exactly what I'm talking about. And I want to tell you that tension that bothers you to where you can't even sleep sometimes about things not really being right between you and God is a beautiful sign of God's love that will not let you go. These people are rejecting Jesus in the presence of great light, and there is a fear that accompanies that rejection. Oh, I hope if some of you are here, and right now your heart is beating, you must know everybody around you can see what's happening inside you. They can't. But I want to say to you, that is God's Spirit speaking to your heart. There is no greater proof of the presence of the living God than what's happening to you right now as we talk about Jesus Christ. And in a minute, we're going to give you a chance to solve that tension once and for all. It continues then when it says, we love because he first loved us. That means it's a gratitude relationship. God accepted us just the way we are, rebellious and sinful. We love others just the way they are, rebellious and sinful. We don't love people who just love us. We love people because of Jesus' sake, and we especially love the brethren, other Christians. Look at verse 20. If, third class possibility, if someone says, I love God, present tense, I habitually love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now that word hates is also in present tense. Now I want to tell you, I'm sure this doesn't happen to you. Do you ever get mad at someone to the point of pinching their head off? Surely not. You know, one of the things that driving in America will do for you. How many of you have never thought, you either go home at a funny hour or you don't drive, I tell you. All of us get angry at people, don't we? You ever get so mad at your spouse you could spit? Sure you do. This is not saying isolated acts of anger towards someone, isolated acts of outburst of passion. Not saying that at all. It's saying if you have a settled opposition and hatred for any group of people, you are a liar if you claim to know God. Every bigot in the world bowed down in front of this verse trying to clean their heart up. There are all kinds of bigots in our world. Intellectual bigots. Economic bigots. Racial bigots. Denominational bigots. If you have a settled hatred for any group of people, you are out of the will of God, and this verse says you're not even a Christian. Now I know, because I've been in some churches that had some prejudice like that, and I've met some Christians that I think are truly redeemed, that are really red, white, and blue redneck bigots. And I don't know what to do with a verse like this. I guess God's going to take care of them. All of us block off parts of our lives, but I want to tell you, if we block off parts of our lives to not love some people, we are never going to reach the fullness of the stature of maturity of Jesus Christ. Young people, I guess one of the worst kinds of bigotry I know is clique groups and youth groups. If you'll accept folks that are just like you, look just like you, and you don't want nobody messing up your fun little time in Sunday school. And adults, you've got the same stuff in Sunday school, don't you? Don't get in my Sunday school class, foul up my fellowship, fella. God help us. If you have a settled antagonism toward others, you've got a real problem with your relationship with Jesus Christ. My friend, that is a sledgehammer to all of us. And then comes the clincher. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, it's not an option, it's a commandment, that the one who loves God, present tense, loves, present tense, his brother also. Don't tell me what a great Christian you are and then systematically axe certain people. Valentine's Day is a neat day, but if you want to talk about real love, there it is right there. If you want a standard, it's not how big a box of candy you buy. It's how much you love one another. Would you bow your heads with me for a minute, please? I'm trusting God to bring to your mind right now any act of unlove that may be present in your heart and mind. I'm asking God right now to bring to mind a person or a word or a circumstance. And I'm asking you to give it to him right now and make it right before the day is over. Love is a lifestyle. Love is reaction in gratitude because of what God's done for us. And Christian, I pray God put the mirror of his love in front of your life this morning. If you're here and you're not a believer, I've been praying for you this week that God would intensify your struggle right now. I was talking to you a minute ago about that struggle in your heart that you're experiencing right now, that tension, that unsettledness, that drive toward, oh, what am I doing? That's from God. It's not there by accident. It's there because this church has been praying for you. And we're going to invite you to respond in just a minute. I'm going to ask you to personally receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Many of you Christians ought to come pray. You know you've got evil in your heart about other folks. You need to come tell the Lord about that. And say, I can do it in my seat. I know you need your seat. There's something about God's people coming openly and praying about the evil of their own heart. It's very beneficial for a congregation and for an individual.